this time of teaching, let me offer a prayer here. Father, as we meditate once again on your word in 2 Corinthians, I pray that you give us hearts to understand what your spirit is saying to us, and that you would give us the willingness to do your will, to submit to you as our Lord, and obey the things that you call us to do. Please help me as I seek to articulate these things, to do it in a way that's faithful to you and helpful to your people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've spent a lot of time here at the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'm going to spend even more time on it here. But I think it's a very rich and tightly packed, full of meaning passage, and I want to get everything I can out of it. Let's begin just by looking at verses 8 through 10 in context, and then I'll drill down to those the content of verses 8 through 10. I'll start up at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4. Please follow along in your Bibles. But in everything, recommending ourselves as ministers of God, in much perseverance, in stresses, in forced circumstances, in restrictions, in wounds, in imprisonments, in upheavals, in labors, in night watches, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long suffering, by practical good, by the Holy Spirit, by unhypocritical love, using the word of truth, using the power of God, using the armaments of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through adulation and dishonor, through being spoken ill of and being spoken well of, as being in error yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we are alive, as being punished yet not put to death, as grieving yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all. At the beginning of chapter 6, Paul and Timothy introduced us to three conditions for the gospel to spread. And we looked at that a couple sermons ago. And then in verses 6 through 7, the apostles listed 9 positive attitudes and tools for doing this. And that's what the last sermon was about. Now in verses 8 through 10, we find a list of 9 paradoxes in which Christians live their lives, and through which the kingdom of God advances. A paradox is when two things are happening and they seem to be mutually exclusive of each other. It's hard to understand how both can be happening at the same time until you get close enough to understand the situation. Living in paradox is uncomfortable because opposite forces are pushing on both sides of us at the same time. Our popular songs fantasize about living in paradise, but for the Christian, we don't expect to experience paradise until after Jesus returns. Right now, we are living for Jesus in these paradoxes that are described in verses 8 through 10. Now, there are at least 3 different ways that this list can be interpreted, and I want to just kind of overview them at first so you can have them in mind before we step into the actual text. The first interpretation is what I might call a defense against deceivers. It interprets the negative circumstance in each of the 9 paradox statements in verses 8 through 10 as labels which false teachers tried to stick on Paul and Timothy. False labels intended to turn the Corinthian church away from following Paul and Timothy. And this interpretation then sees the positive circumstance in each of the nine paradox statements as a correction to the false impressions that the false apostles were trying to give to the Corinthians about Paul and Timothy. Correcting the falsehood with truth to encourage the Corinthian truth to keep following Paul and Timothy. The second interpretation is what we might call a testimony of the apostles to encourage believers. In this scenario, Paul and Timothy are saying that both the positive and the negative experiences in each statement have actually been true in their experience. And so Christians can themselves expect to experience both ups and downs as they follow God, and that they need to, like the apostles, be faithful to God through both the ups and downs. The third interpretation of this passage is that this list is primarily about contrasts. Each of the paradox statements is contrasting a present difficult reality in human experience with a positive spiritual reality that's true in God's eyes. But the positive spiritual reality won't be realized in our current human experience until the future when Jesus returns. That contrast perspective encourages struggling Christians to look beyond the difficulties they're currently facing to Christ in heaven. Now, which one of these is the correct interpretation? I think each one of these three interpretations is consistent with the rest of Scripture. And it was curious to me as I read probably a dozen different Bible commentaries on this passage that almost all the commentators seem to shift from one to another of these without realizing that they were shifting in their interpretation. And I think it's because they're all valid ways of understanding what's going on, and they're all consistent with the rest of Scripture, and they all give us useful applications in our Christian life. So with these three interpretive perspectives in mind, I want to step briefly through the nine paradoxes and consider how they apply to us. The first one is through or by glory, honor, adulation, and the paradox, dishonor. Adulation and dishonor. How can both of these things be true? In 1 Corinthians 4, 10 through 11, Paul used the same Greek root word for dishonor in a way that seems to indicate that other people were indeed considering him dishonored. He said, "We are stupid on account of Christ, but y'all are smart in Christ. We are weak, but y'all are strong. Y'all are illustrious. We are dishonored. Even up to this very hour, we continue to be hungry and thirsty and are poorly dressed and beaten up, and we are vagrant." In 2 Corinthians 11, 21, Paul uses the same Greek root word in a way that seems to acknowledge that he felt that dishonor, that reproach. In Matthew 5, 11, Jesus used a synonymous term to say that dishonor will be normal experience for Christians. He said, "You're blessed whenever liars reproach you." So now the writer of Hebrews wrote, using another synonym, "Let's keep going out to Christ Jesus outside the camp, bearing the ridicule for him." John Calvin, in his commentary on this verse, said, "There have been few men of heroism that have not fallen back on being irritated by insults." You ever been irritated by an insult? We must, it is true, have a good regard to good character, but it must be only insofar as the edification of our brethren requires it, and in such a way as not to be dependent on reports. You don't need to be dependent on other people's honoring you in order to feel like you're okay. And if it's not necessary to correct an insult for the sake of your brethren, then it's probably not necessary to correct that insult. Nay, more so as to maintain in the same even course in honor and in dishonor. This is par for the course for Christians. To maintain the same even course in honor and dishonor. The even course of serving Christ. We are also to be faithful in serving God when we're being honored and praised then. When people smile at you and their faces light up when you walk into the room and they listen to what you have to say, even then, we must be faithful in serving God and not serving them to keep those smiles coming from other men. The second paradox, Paul and Timothy continue, is through being spoken ill of or receiving evil or bad reports or slander. And on the paradoxical side, being spoken well of, good, having good reports of you, being praised. Again, I think we can establish from Scripture that Paul indeed had been slandered. He said in 1 Corinthians 4:13, when we are slandered, we continue to exhort. We have become like trash, swept off the earth, everybody's scapegoat. And using a close synonym, he said in Romans 3:8, it is slanderously reported that we say, let us do evil that good may come. People were completely twisting his words and making him sound bad. And Paul wasn't the only one who experienced this biased negative reporting. The leaders of the Jewish community in Rome in Acts 28:22 said, Christianity is spoken against everywhere. This sect is spoken against everywhere. We know this even out in Rome. Jesus said in Matthew 5:11, you are blessed whenever liars speak every evil against you for my sake. Now, we may also note that people spoke well of Jesus and called him Master and Lord in John 13:13. They call him a good speaker in Luke 20:39. But their human evaluations of him had no influence on him. His identity was not based on what people thought of him. It was based on what his heavenly Father thought. And his heavenly Father said, I am well pleased in him, right? The next paradox is as being in error or deceivers or imposters, yet true or genuine. Again, the negative word was used by Jewish leaders to criticize Jesus. They called him a man in error, an erratic man. In Matthew 27:63. And it appears the same criticism was leveled against Paul and Timothy, prompting them to defend themselves against the charge of error by asserting in 2 Corinthians 1:18 and 4:2 that they were genuinely of the truth. God is true, so our message to y'all was not yes and no. And 2 Corinthians 4:2, we renounce the shameful secrets, not walking in craftiness or misleading with the word of God, but rather using the revelation of the truth. The Clementine homilies and recognitions that were produced by a Jewish sect in the second century preached against a certain Christian apostle and called him these very words, a deceiver and an unknown person. They leave him unnamed, but scholars generally believe that this document was written as a diatribe against Paul. Contemporary commentator Philip Hughes noted, it's always been the work of Satan and his servants to attempt to overthrow the work of God by calling it falsehood or deception. It's always been the work of Satan and his servants to attempt to overthrow the truth of God by calling it falsehood. The fourth paradox may hearken back to the matter that was mentioned in chapter 3 of whether or not Paul needed letters of recommendation, endorsements from better known apostles in order for the Corinthians to listen to him. As unknown yet well known. How could he be both unknown and well known? No matter how much the false apostles painted Paul as a dark horse, the truth is he was a known quantity to the Corinthian Christians. He said in 2 Corinthians 11:6, "We have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things." They knew him. Furthermore, as Philip Hughes observed, no matter how unknown they were to men, they were well known to God. It's true the same verb is used in chapter 1, verse 13, in the sense of knowledge, but its proper force is indicated in 1 Corinthians 13:12. "Now I know in part, but I shall know fully, even as I am fully known," that is, known by God. Thus, we understand Paul to mean here that though unknown and acknowledged in the world, he's fully known by God. And this accords well with what he subsequently wrote to Timothy. "The firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his." He knows. Even if ignorant people don't know what your heart was, and because they don't know what your heart was, they accuse you of error and speak ill of you and dishonor you. God knows your heart, and he knows if you've been sincere and if you've been trying to follow him. It's, you can probably see, can you see now how I'm sliding back and forth among these three different interpretations too. The fifth paradox in which we serve Christ is as dying, yet behold, we are alive. How can you be dead and alive at the same time? We've already seen in the first few chapters of 2 Corinthians how Paul and Timothy characterized the hardship and the persecution that they experienced in service to God as a kind of dying. 2 Corinthians 1:8, "In Asia we were weighted down to the extreme beyond ability such that we despaired even of life." And 2 Corinthians 4:10, "Always carrying around the dead state of the Lord Jesus in our body, in order that the life of Jesus might also be brought to light in our body. For the living, we the living, are always being given over to death on account of Jesus, in order that the life of Jesus might also be brought to light in our death-prone flesh." And in Romans 8:36, "For your sake we're killed all day long. Were accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Of course, the Jews had already stoned Paul to death earlier in Lystra, at least they thought they had. So the behold may be kind of a reflection of their surprise when he walked back into Lystra the next day. So this could be interpreted in a literal sense, a physical sense. Another way of interpreting this is in a figurative sense, dead yet alive, in the sense of what the new super apostles might have said of Paul when they moved into Corinth after Paul had moved out to Ephesus. The new super apostles were saying, "We have something newer and better. Paul is a dead letter. His ideas are passé. Anyone who follows Paul is dead in the water. His cause is dying. We, the super apostles, are the one you ought to follow. Our movement is alive and kicking." But of course, behold, thousands of years later, it's Paul's theology that billions of Christians all over the world study in their Bibles, right? We don't even know what the names of those super apostles were anymore. And this is typical of the way that God's kingdom works. It's not the superstars who do well-known things for God's kingdom, but rather the ones who obey him consistently and faithfully, even in obscurity, while the world sees no importance to what they're doing. It often takes decades before God brings to light the enormous importance of our little acts of service to God each day. One of the greatest illustrations of that is raising children. It's hard to see the importance to what you're doing when you're changing diapers and teaching the alphabet. It takes decades before God brings to light the enormous importance of each of those little acts of faithfulness. In our sixth paradox is that of being punished, chastened, yet not put to death or killed, which the death penalty was a much more common punishment in Paul's days than it is in our country today. But Paul's critics probably highlighted the fact that Paul had been publicly beaten and whipped by civil authorities many times. They probably warned the Corinthians, look, Paul is a criminal. He has been punished by the civil authorities time after time after time. Don't associate with a man like that. He's a criminal. Or perhaps they spiritualized it like Job's friends did. See how much Paul suffers? He suffers because he's doing wrong. God is punishing him. Don't follow his example, right? Follow us and you'll be blessed and successful. In 1 Corinthians 11:32, Paul explained, when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Paul accepts the fact that he's disciplined by the Lord. But it's that discipline is to protect him from being condemned and perishing along with the world. In other words, if God were punishing me as an evildoer, I would have perished by now. I'd be in hell. But I'm not. This is only training given to me by my heavenly Father because he loves me. Because it is those whom he loves that he disciplines. Paul probably had Psalm 118:18 in mind. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Remember, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Okay? So if you believe, you will not perish. God will train you with discipline, though. So when trials enter your life, don't fall for the lie that God has abandoned you. Discipline is rather proof that God loves you. The next paradox has to do with sorrow and joy. Sorrowful or grieving. The medical condition of lupus comes from this lupumenoi word in Greek. Pain. Yet always rejoicing. Jesus told his disciples, therefore, you now have sorrow. Keep rejoicing and leaping for joy. You now have sorrow, so keep leaping and rejoicing for joy. How do you put that together? As we read about Paul in the New Testament, we see both sorrow and joy going on in his life simultaneously. 2 Corinthians 7:4, I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Colossians 1:24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, for the church. And we see an example of what that looked like in Acts 16:23, when he had cast an evil spirit out of a demonized person, an oppressed person, and they threw him into jail for it. And when they had beat them and laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, put them in stocks and chains. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. singing hymns while in pain. Furthermore, the apostles teach us that this paradox of suffering and joy is to be normal experience for all Christians. James 1:2, start considering it to be all joy, my brothers, whenever you happen to encounter various trials. Trials are joys. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. And here is a hint as to how these two conditions can coexist. The joy comes from the Holy Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't come from your pain. It comes from God. The Roman culture of Paul's day, like American culture today, was addicted to success, to status, and to fame. And so for Paul to posture himself as a no-name, dishonored man of sorrows, or for the false apostles to paint him that way, was to make him automatically a loser that no one would want to listen to. How could Paul rejoice in such a context? 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 17 is the key. We do not fault out, but rather, even though our outer person is decaying, the inner one is being renewed day by day. Being renewed day by day. For the lightness of our stress currently fashions an eternal weight of glory in us beyond measure, to the extreme. Receiving that renewal from the Holy Spirit, being passively renewed by God day by day, rejoicing not only in God's grand promises of ultimate glory, but also in the one or two little things that we see him doing today. That's what will enable you to rejoice in the midst of pain, sorrow in this world. The eighth paradox is, as poor yet making many rich. Again, how can you make someone rich if you are poor? In Acts 3:6, Peter and John told the lame man who was begging at the temple that they didn't have any money to give to him. And that may well have been literally true of Paul and Timothy as well. But the Bible speaks of another kind of wealth that doesn't have to do with money. In Revelation 2:9, Jesus told the church in Smyrna, Turkey, I know your words, your tribulation, and your poverty, but you are rich. Wait, I thought he said they were poor. How can he say, but you are rich? In what sense was this church in Smyrna rich? James 2:5 explains. God chose those who are poor in regards to the world to be rich in faith, and to be those who inherit the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. So there is a heavenly wealth in the kingdom that he promised to them. Paul also spoke of these spiritual riches in Romans 2:4, the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, and that's what leads you to repentance. 2 Corinthians 8:9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, yet though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And that is the way that Paul is following, is the way of his master Jesus. Through his poverty, you might become rich. 1 Corinthians 1:5, so that in everything, y'all were enriched by him in every word and every bit of knowledge. So when the apostles made people rich, it was with the riches of the word and knowledge of the good news of salvation through Jesus. You're enriched in every word and knowledge. And this is a wealth that can be given away generously without making you any poorer. The knowledge of God's goodness and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The final paradox is as having nothing yet possessing all things. How can you have nothing and possess everything at the same time? Hebrews 10:34 describes believers who experienced this same paradox. Y'all accepted the robbery of your possessions with joy, knowing to have for yourselves a possession that is better and lasting. You're robbed of your possessions, knowing you have a possession that's better. Commentator Albert Barnes explained, in the possession of pardon and peace, of the friendship of God, and the knowledge of the Redeemer, we have the possession of all things. This comprises all. He that has this, what need has he of more? This meets all the desires, satisfies the soul, makes a man happy and blessed. He that has God for his portion may be said to have all things. For is not Christ all in all? He that has the Redeemer for his friend has all things that he needs. For he that spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? But can you see how all these things on both sides of the paradoxes could have been the experience simultaneously by Jesus and the apostles, and therefore can be your experience? Both sides of all these paradoxes can be your experience. Now, I might mention that in order to interpret the list in this way, we probably have to translate the Greek word planoi in verse 8 from error or deceiving to wandering. We get the English word planet from the same Greek word because the planets seemed to wander around in the sky like they were lost. They didn't stay fixed like the stars did, at least from our perspective. So both wandering and deceiving are definitions of that word, and so we have to, that if we're going to interpret that both sides of the paradox were true of Paul, then we'd have to go with that definition of planoi as wandering. And indeed, there were times when Paul wasn't sure where to go next, right? Acts 16, he wanted to go preach in northern Turkey. But he says, the Holy Spirit prevented me. I kept trying to go places, and the Holy Spirit kept stopping me. He didn't know where to go next until God gave him a dream from the Macedonian man that said, come over here. There were other times when storms blew him off course, and he didn't even know where he was. The captain didn't even know where they were. Yet he stayed true to his calling, even when he didn't know where he was, even when he felt like he was wandering. He stayed true to his calling to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. That was what God, Jesus, had personally told him to do. And so he stayed true to that, even when he felt lost. Paul and Timothy certainly did endure slander, dishonor, death threats, persecution, poverty, as they pressed into new parts of the world where they didn't know anybody. And they preached the gospel. And yet they also found the joy of people to whom they could impart the riches of the knowledge of Christ, who became beloved brothers and sisters in the faith, who honored them and spoke well of them. And it's those people that have preserved the New Testament for us and given us Paul's letters to read. The application then is that we too, like the apostles, should endure through the hardships that God allows in our lives, as well as the good things, letting neither the hardships nor the joys distract us from serving God as he's called us to. If you're poor, if you've been treated grievously by someone, if people ignore you, if you're dying of some horrible disease, it's not time to give up on God. It doesn't mean God has abandoned you and forgotten his promises for you. This is not the time to get angry at God for letting you down. This is the time to press on, to keep being true, keep rejoicing in the Lord, keep sharing the riches of his word with others until such time as God does bring honor to you, until you hear him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. I know you. Come, enter the joy of my Father." That's coming. That is coming. Conversely, when you're praised and spoken well of, that too should simply be more circumstances in which to serve Christ. If you get that dream job, or you get that dream spouse, or you get the new American dream of getting 1 million likes or listens on social media, how will that popularity affect your relationship with God and your service to his kingdom? Will popularity or unpopularity make you forget God, or will it drive you closer to Jesus? In his commentary on this passage, the 19th century Bible commentator Albert Barnes wrote very insightfully, "Few are the people who are not injured by honor. Sometimes it's harder to follow God when you're being honored. Few who are not corrupted by flattery. Few are the ministers who are proof against this influence and who in such circumstances can honor the ministry. If done, it is by showing that they regard such things as of little moment, by showing that they are influenced by higher considerations than the love of praise, by not allowing this to interfere with their duties or make them less faithful and laborious, but rather by making this the occasion of increased fidelity and increased zeal in their master's cause." When things are going well, that's the time to increase zeal in your master's cause, not let up. Second general set of applications relates to one of the interpretive paradigms that I introduced at the beginning, and that is that 2 Corinthians is clearly concerned with correcting the slanderous criticisms which had been leveled against Paul and Timothy by false teachers in Corinth. And when we take verses 8 through 10 in this sense, then the negative labels are not actually true. They are undeserved. And the opposite positive labels are the apostles revealing their true condition contrary to appearances and rumors. Paul and Timothy weren't wandering in error and deceiving people. They were telling the truth with integrity. They weren't unknown persons whose teaching couldn't be trusted because they hadn't even earned a reputation yet, good or bad. They and their teaching were well known indeed. In Corinth, they had proved themselves genuine and trustworthy. They didn't deserve to be spoken ill of or punished or put to death. They deserved to be honored, spoken well of, and to rejoice in life and make many rich through their sharing of the gospel. So this application teaches us not to come undone when we are slandered and harshly criticized. Instead, we should live in the truth of what God says about us rather than what men say about us. We should defend our reputation when it's appropriate, like Paul and Timothy did here. And this last point, I think I'm going to step more into in my next sermon, but we should honor other faithful servants of Christ who are experiencing the same hardships of being criticized and spoken ill of, and honor them instead of joining the dog pile of critics against them. Your reality and your identity then should not be defined by other people. It is defined by God's word to you. If people say you are despicable and God says you are beloved, which are you going to believe? If people say you are a hero and God says you are committing abominations, which are you going to believe? The religion of secular humanism will reject God's word and believe what man says. The religion of biblical Christianity will believe God's word when it contradicts what man says, and that will make all the difference. Once again, let me quote from Albert Barnes. It's a fine field for a Christian minister or any other Christian to do good when his name is unjustly slandered. Here's an opportunity when you're unjustly slandered, a field to serve in. It gives him the inexpressible privilege of being like Christ, like him in his suffering and in the moral excellence of his character. A man should be willing to be anything if it will make him like the Redeemer, whether suffering or glory. A man should be willing to be anything if it will make him like the Redeemer. Now, there is a place for defending your integrity with logical arguments like Paul and Timothy did here. But ultimately, God can take care of your reputation if other people abuse it. I'm reminded of the words of Psalm 37 about evil men. Don't heat yourself up. Don't be jealous about those who commit injustice, because quick as grass, they will wither, and like sprouts of greenery, they will wilt. Believe the Lord and do what is good. Settle down on the land and associate with faithfulness, and delight yourself over the Lord. Then he will give to you the things your heart asks for. Commit your way to the Lord and believe on him. So it is he who will operate, and he will bring forth your righteousness like the daylight and your just cause like the noonday. And I'll close with a New Testament counterpart, 1 Peter 4:11. When someone speaks, let it be like God's words. When someone serves, let it be like it's out of the strength of which God stages, in order that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Loved ones, don't keep getting weirded out by the fire coming among you to test you, as though it were something strange coming to y'all. But rather, just as y'all have fellowship with the sufferings of Christ, keep rejoicing, in order that also in the unveiling of his glory y'all may rejoice. When y'all are being taunted using the name of Christ, you are happily blessed, because the Spirit of glory, even the Spirit of God, is resting upon y'all. According to them, he's being blasphemed, but according to y'all, he's being glorified.